I want to invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 23 through 31. It's Jesus' response to the disciples as the rich young ruler just left without repenting. If you go on the internet, there are many things that are listed as impossible things for most or all people to do. I asked my family, what do you think are some of those impossible things? And so there is a mixture of this between them and some of the things I read. Most or all people can't lick their elbow. Though if you go on YouTube, you can see some of those guys who are so flexible, that have a short arm or whatever, they can do it. Can't sneeze with your eyes open. Read people's minds. Now, that was a given one. I'm like, well, yeah, that's like, you can add all those different things that God does that you can't do for sure. Breathe underwater without any help of equipment. Tickle yourself. It's impossible for you to actually tickle yourself. Let me just ask, can anybody here tickle themselves? You can actually make yourself laugh. Now that's awesome. That is like actually a gift from God. You know, when you're sad, just go, you're done. I mean, that's fantastic. I was amazed by that one. I'm like, I didn't even know that. That was such a thing that you can't even do that. And I thought about it, and I was like, well, I know, yeah, I can't do that to myself. So tickle yourself or even lick your nose. Now, some of you have possibly many other things, and you probably are trying to attempt to do some of this right now. I won't point you out if I see your tongue trying to lick your nose. Brian, okay, so... but there are impossible things. There are some things that are impossible, and you can keep adding to the list. You can come up with more, but there's one certain thing that man cannot do, and that is save himself. Save himself. Man is utterly unable to save himself. Even by the definition of the word, it requires for someone to rescue another from something. You can't save yourself. You can't earn your way to heaven. It is critical for us to consider this. And if you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, you can see this specifically as we read real quick the account of the rich young ruler. And you will see that from all appearances' sake, both the time in which Jesus is dealing with this man and his disciples, the fact that this man did not come and could not be saved was a shock, utter shock. Consider first, he says in verse 17, as he was setting out, speaking of Jesus, on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you really believe that I am God? Do you know the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who had owned much property. If there ever was a perfect candidate in Scripture, if there ever was an answer to that prayer that you might have ask before, "Oh Lord, give me a gospel opportunity today," that somebody just asked the question, "How can I be saved?" This is it. The man came to the right person. He came in the right way. He prostrated himself before the Lord, knelt before him. He had the right question, the question that is embedded in all the hearts of all men. How can I be saved? How can I be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And yet he was spiritually blinded, pridefully arrogant. He who actually knew the law that Jesus used to bring as the mirror and judgment upon his own heart, he who knew the law was lost. He who had all the possessions in the world of that time lacked the most important thing, and that is a right relationship with Christ. He could not see his fatal spiritual condition. He loved this world. He loved his money. And even more importantly, he would not submit to Christ. When Jesus tells him, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He wasn't saying that salvation can be bought. He wasn't saying that you can earn your salvation with God by selling your possessions. But rather, are you willing to part with the things that you love the most? Take me at my word, believe me and trust me, and obey me and submit to me as the one who is Lord of your life and your heart. That's what he was saying. But the man refused. He loved this world. He loved his money. He really, all he wanted to do was add Jesus to already part of his life. Just as another, a fire insurance, if you will. But not committed to loving Christ. Trusting in him alone for salvation, willingly submit to him as the Lord of his life. He still wanted to be in charge. He wanted to have his money and fire insurance. He was the perfect candidate, and yet he was the most hardened sinner. And so the disciples are amazed at this. They have a hard time understanding and putting the pieces together. And that's why you have Peter say, then who can be saved? If not this man, if not the one who has all the blessings by appearance from God, who can be saved? That's why I titled this message, Who Can Be Saved? For what is impossible for man is certainly effectual with God alone. Only God can save a hardened sinner. And so as we look at verses 23 to 31, I want to set before us two simple truths of salvation that are necessary for us to understand, not only for us to be encouraged about how God saves people and that he's the only one who saves people, but even further, the greatest benefits that we could ever have, even above and beyond the salvation that we so desperately need. And so let me read that for us, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump into verses 23 to 31. And so Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity now to consider your inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative, insufficient word, that we might know you rightly, that we might know that you alone have the power to save the most wretched sinners. And turn them into not only children, but servants of you to display your grace and mercy to this lost world. Oh Lord, may we be encouraged by these words of our Lord, as he instructed the disciples, may our hearts be instructed as well. Use it to change us, to continue to fan the flame of our faith in you, to be faithful to the end. For you are so good to us. And so we pray now that you would illumine your word in our minds through your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to consider two truths about salvation that are necessary for us in order to not only be encouraged, but also to remain faithful to the Lord in this world. Number one, God is the only one who saves. God is the only one who saves. You see, as we said earlier, man is unable to save himself. There's nothing a person can do to earn salvation. There are not enough infinity of lives to be able to do that. There's nothing a person can do to cause God to save him. Doesn't matter if that person is smart. Doesn't matter if that person does good things for others. It doesn't matter if that person knows a lot about God. It doesn't even matter if that person is born into a Christian family. None of those things save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Reading your Bible doesn't save you. Having a lot of money also does not save you. Having a lot of material wealth and possessions does not save you. Jesus will show that it is extremely hard for those who have wealth. And when we're talking about wealth, and what he's talking about wealth here, is an overabundance of resources than the normal person. It is extremely hard for a person who has that much of wealth to go to heaven. The wealthy can't save themselves. And this is what you find in verse 23, after the discussion about the rich young ruler. The perfect candidate, Jesus says to himself, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He takes what just happened. He takes this rejection of this man who was unwilling to submit to Christ, and he tells him, and he uses this as a lesson for them of the dangers, the love of money, and the accumulation of wealth as its own goal. How hard speaks of a difficulty. It really focuses on impossibility. How hard it is for one to enter the kingdom of God, the realm of salvation. And we're talking about salvation here because in verse 26, they say, then who can be saved? And so Jesus' response, and putting that before the minds, it just baffles the disciples. Notice what he says in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. To be, the word amazed means to be astounded as a result of something unusual that is happening. In their minds, they could not connect the dots between what Jesus had just said and what happened with the rich young ruler. Why? Why is that the case? Well, the disciples embraced the common Jewish thought that one who is wealthy is in favor with God. Actually, even in our time when the person is doing well financially or has a lot of material wealth, people often refer to them as blessed. I remember talking to a guy in a halfway house. Hear him sharing the gospel with a gentleman, tell him that he needs to repent. And he paused and he says, hey, do you think I'm missing the blessings of God? And I was like, what do you mean? He's like, here I am. You know, I don't have anything. I don't have a house. I don't have cars. Do you think I'm missing the blessings of God? And so in his mind, the blessing of God, and like it was even in that time, means that if you're blessed by God, you have an overabundance of wealth. They embraced what is known as a divine retribution theology, the distribution of rewards and punishments. If your life was good and healthy, then you were in favor with God and he liked you. If you were poor and destitute, then you were being punished for some kind of sin that you committed. And so it was common thought that one who had wealth and material possessions had favor with God and so were rewarded by God eternal life. That is, that God is obligated to give them what they want because of their upright lives. And this is why the disciples, even themselves, you can see why they're struggling with what just happened with the rich young ruler and what Jesus just said. They can't fathom what Jesus is saying because it goes against what their culture embraced. And I would say it goes against our culture in our time. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand that it is impossible not just for the wealthy with their many entrapments to be saved, but for anyone. No amount of money ever soothed a guilty conscience on one's deathbed. Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This was true of the rich young ruler and all who put their hope in wealth, riches, and material possessions. Not only can the wealthy not save, so people in general cannot save themselves. And so look at verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just hard for the wealthy, and we'll talk a little bit more about that because he actually talks more about it. But he says, in general, people cannot save themselves. They're unable to do that. I love the way Jesus addresses the disciples here. The only time Jesus calls them the 12 children. And it signifies here, in one sense, a spiritual immaturity. Children lack that, right? You don't give your four-year-old the keys to your car. Why? Well, one, they're not able to look over the steering wheel or do anything to drive that car. But they're just immature. They can't. It's very hard for them to do anything. And so he refers to them as children. They need this lesson about salvation. It is critical for future ministry. It's critical for faithfulness. It is utterly impossible to enter the kingdom of God on man's own ability, because man cannot do that themselves. They cannot earn their salvation, even one who has everything. Man is unable to save himself. Why? Because, as the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, men are dead in their trespasses and sins. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul talking to the Ephesians, and he's telling them, this is what your life was before Christ. And much like a dead corpse cannot respond to a prick of a needle, so too, all people cannot respond apart from God's sovereign grace intervening in their lives to salvation. They can't save themselves. Not only that, because men are born in sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." At the moment of conception, where life begins, that child, that person, that image bearer is a sinner. A sinner. But not only that, man is unable to save himself, not only because they're dead in the trespass and sins, because they're born in sin, but also because they don't see God. Take your Bibles and go again to Romans chapter 3. And you can see, and I'm not going to highlight everything, we went through that just recently. Romans chapter 3, where Paul brings his final case and establishes that man is totally unable to save himself. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." Now granted, there are things that people do that are kind and gracious to others. That's referred to as a common grace of God. But that in itself cannot save you. So man is unable to save himself. So Jesus gives the disciples even further, back in Mark, go back to Mark chapter 10. He gives the disciples a word picture to illustrate the utter impossibility of a person saving himself, especially those who have wealth. Consider what he says in verse 25. He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." If you're thinking through this and you're reading it rightly, just as plainly as it is right there, it's exactly what it means. If you're trying to picture a camel trying to fit into an eye of a needle, a small sewing needle or a surgical needle, that's a right picture to have in your mind. Some, though, have try to soften what Jesus was saying, and they say that Jesus was referring to a gate in Jerusalem that was referred to as the eye of the needle, but there is no historical archaeological find that any such place ever existed. It is better to see this as a literal comparison to the impossibility of anyone to buy their salvation or go to heaven on their own terms. It is easier, consider, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier is talking here is simpler. Simpler to do this than what is compared to. And here, camel is used as one of the largest animal and prized animal in Israel's time. To have a lot of camel would be a man who has much wealth. And so he uses this picture of a camel. And he says it is easier for that camel to go through the eye of a needle. We're talking again here a small tiny hole. The common sewing needle, a surgical needle. I mean, have you ever been fishing? Ever been fishing? Or try to teach somebody to fish? One of the things you need to do is you got to put the fishing line through a hook. And the older I get, the more I have the harder time to do that. My fingers are big and clumsy. My eyes can't focus. And so I'm going like, oh man, I can't even see that. But that's a small little hole. That's a tiny little hole. And you have to fit this line right in through that little hole. That fishing line belongs through that hole. Thread belongs through that hole. It can fit. If you practice, you can get really good at it. Jesus is saying you can't do it. A camel is unable to do that. It is impossible. But he says it is easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Really, literally, it is impossible for both. But there's more hope, Jesus is saying, for the camel than for the rich man. This is what he's talking about. Why does he give this vivid illustration, especially at the end of this man who everybody would have said, man, if there is a candidate for salvation, it's that guy. Why does he give this vivid illustration? Why is it harder? Why is it impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because riches often lead first to pride. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 5, where Ezekiel is told to preach to the king of Tyre, who later on is used as a picture of Satan. He says, by your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Often, when a person has much wealth, there is a pride. There is a sense of my own accomplishment. I did this with my own hands, and so therefore, I don't need any outside help. Ever. It also produces false security. In Proverbs chapter 23, you can go there, Proverbs chapter 23, Solomon here talking about wealth. And remember, Solomon was the richest man in all the known world. He had wealth. Verse 5 says, when you set your eye on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that true? Like the moment you receive your check or the moment you get paid or the moment, it's like it's gone. Like, what happened to it? And if you don't deliberately plan, if you don't deliberately steward your resources, then it's just going to keep going away. You're going to keep making and it's going to keep going. Gone. But often, riches and wealth lead to pride and to false security. It is fleeting to trust and put your hope in them. It is also can lead to forgetting even God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Moses is proclaiming God's law the second time, he reminds this new generation who is heading into the promised land. He's saying, hey, remember God's word, lest you forget. Don't put your trust in all that you have. When you have much wealth, There is a danger for that, of forgetting God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is what Moses writes. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It's one of the problems we have today. In our country, much wealth produces a people who forget that they are accountable to God. So riches and wealth can often lead to pride and false security and forgetting God. It also can lead to self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 11, this is exactly what, again, Solomon says. He says, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him." But you can go back to the Gospel of Mark, and within Mark itself, you can see that there are some dangers of not checking wealth and not being stewarding wealth rightly. One of those dangers comes in the parable, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. Remember that? Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Here you have the seed that falls among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. However, in verse 19, we're told, "But the worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful." That person has not been changed by the word of God. And then ultimately, it can lead to completely rejecting Christ. And this is exactly what you see in the rich young ruler. Riches often lead to that. That's why Jesus uses this illustration, this word picture, so that all can get it in their mind. I think there is a shirt that I've seen. Do you guys have a shirt that has a camel going through an eye of a needle? I thought I saw your husband with it. There is a shirt that actually has a camel trying to fit his head through a needle. It's awesome picture. You know, the proper use of wealth, just to consider this, go to one place for a moment. First Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is instructing Timothy how they are to conduct themselves in the household of God. This is in the context of how church is supposed to function and what he is supposed to teach and instruct them. Those who have much wealth have huge responsibilities. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Notice that he doesn't say that it's wrong to be wealthy. He doesn't say give away your wealth to the poor. Get rid of it. You shouldn't have it. It's a bad thing. The issue is steward that well. Use it well. In the family of God, use that. Don't set your hope in it. Use it to do good in the church of God. Be generous with it. Be ready to share. Look for opportunities to be a blessing to others. Great use of wealth. But often what Jesus says is exactly right. It is hard, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's why you see the reaction of the disciples. Notice this in verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" If that is true, and it is, what hope is there for anyone else to ever go to heaven? To be amazed again is to be amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. It's like when you stare at the Rocky Mountains. I love driving on 76, and you head, and the more closer you get, the bigger the mountains get. And then you're at the foothills, and then you're like, oh, that is, what? Or if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, and you stood there, you just stand in amazement. Or you go to the ocean, and you see how small and insignificant you are in this vast water, endless water, what it seems like, and you're just sitting there on the shore, and you're like, okay, I'm very small. I'm like an ant. He says they were astonished even more or exceedingly. In other words, it's showing that on the scale of 1 to 10, this is a 15. It is the highest of intensities. That they were bewildered at what Jesus was saying, and because in their minds, if this rich man who had it all, who had the right question, who came to the right person, and who in his own mind said he has done everything that the commandments have required him to do, if he can't enter, then no one can. Literally, it says, who is able to be saved? Nobody measures up to what Jesus is saying. They recognize what he's saying, but they have a hard time accepting it. This is what Jesus wants them to understand. This is critical to understand when you're doing life in ministry. When you are pouring yourself out to other people over and over and over again. And all you see is a callousness and a hardness of heart and no response. And they stare at you like you have five eyes. And they wonder, why are you bothering me with this? Or those whom you have poured your time, and then at the end they turn around and they fire back and they use all the tricks of their trade to criticize. This is critical. When you run into self-righteous people like this and you keep pouring your heart and you tell them, don't give your life to riches like this. And they would not listen. This is exactly what Jesus said. This is exactly what you need to be prepared for. This is going to happen. You're going to encounter. Because man is unable to save themselves. Man can't do anything to save himself. It is impossible with man, Jesus says. With people, it is impossible. Literally, with man, it's not possible. That is to say that on a human level, on a horizontal level, on human achievement, on human works, or perceived human goodness, it is utterly impossible to save yourself. Man can't do anything to save himself. Why? Because God requires perfection. Perfection. And we all fall short of that. Trying to save yourself is like trying to turn an orange to an apple. It's like trying to change water into fire. This is bad news. It's bad news. And if Jesus were to stop there, it would be bad news for all of us forever. Because then the next thing is judgment. But there is good news. What man is unable to do for themselves, Jesus does. And God does. He doesn't stop there. He keeps going. Verse 27, he says, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, you got to be careful with these verses. These verses like this, often people take that, and we'll see this here at the end. As, oh man, this is a blank check. And you could see some of these things being displayed by athletes. What I can't do, God can do in and through me. And in one sense, if they're genuine and they're really considering, yeah, all the things that we have and that all the abilities we have come from God, for sure. But that's not the context. The context is salvation. And what Jesus is saying, that since man cannot on their own save themselves, what they cannot do, God can. It is not impossible with God. God is more than able to do that, for all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. He can do whatever he wants that is in harmony with his nature. There is no limit to his power to convert a sinner. Only God can save sinners. Only God can make a person right with himself. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? I mean, why don't you come to church? It's like, wow. I'm coming to church because I need to make myself right with God first. You will never be able to do that. They will never be able to do that. You cannot make yourself right with God. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. No one can make themselves right with God, but instead you can call them. Well, you need to cry out to God to have mercy upon your soul. Trust and depend upon Christ alone for salvation. You do that by repenting, turning from your sin, for anything that you think will make you right with God, and instead do a 180 and trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. That's God's way of making people right with himself. This is actually good news for us. It never changes. And it is the best news that we can cling to. It is the best news that we have. It is the best news that for your own soul, and we'll talk about this here in a moment. This is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. Not only that, remember who is saying this. Remember that he here at Mark chapter 10, he is about to head to the cross. In chapter 11, he is in Jerusalem. He knows what he is about to do. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what he says in the next verses after this passage. He says, they were on the road in verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. By the way, notice that Jesus wasn't in the back cowering and being like, I don't know if I should go. He was ahead of them, and they're like amazed. They know what's about to happen. He's already told them many times, this is what's going to happen. But he reminds them again. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. And because of that, many of his elect will come to saving faith. Really, in one sense, all must depend upon God like children. Humbly submit themselves to his plan of salvation. You must come to God trusting that Jesus is the only one who can save you, that he who is the full God and full man, 100% God, 100% man, came to die in your place, bore your wrath that you deserve, and then on the third day he rose again. You must come to God on God's terms and submit willingly to God's terms. There is great news, my friends, in that. There's great news. But let me ask you this. Are you trusting in your money, your parents, your prayers, your Bible study, your ministry, or service in the church to save you? Nothing can. No person, no family member, only trusting and clinging upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior will save you from the wrath to come. So I beg you, turn to Christ. Don't wait. Don't prolong it. Don't buy into the lie that, well, maybe I'll just do it later once I get accumulate all the wealth that I can have. Or don't buy the lie that says, I am so bad, I've done so many evil things. My friends, that is the power of the gospel. Only God can change your life and forgive you of all your sin through Jesus Christ. But this ought to affect the way we evangelize. Not relying on human techniques or tricks or whatever it is that we would employ to try to save people, because we can't. We can't use any kind of physical means to change a spiritual heart. Only God has ordained the means, and only He can change the heart of men. And we got to trust Him with boldness, proclaim Him. He does that through the Holy Spirit. The taught word and explained word of God as you are teaching and explaining the gospel through the scriptures. He does that by using His faithful servants, His people, to proclaim the gospel. It takes the pressure off of us and puts it in complete trust in the Lord. And so we can go with courage and we can face that person who you have faced many times and keep proclaiming the truth to God. They're still here. Be faithful. But also it's just an encouragement to know for us and to live by that those whom God brings about true salvation, for only God can do that, will never be lost. It will never be lost. It will never be taken. Unless you have figured out how to undo the Trinity. And you can't. Your salvation is secure. Salvation is secure. And you can trust that as you proclaim the gospel, that God will use you in changing the hearts of people. God is the only one who saves. Number two, God is the only one who rewards. Only one who rewards. You see, salvation on its own, if all we had was salvation, we would be the richest people of all the universe for all eternity. It's the greatest gift that we could ever have. This is why we got to constantly be reminded of the gospel. It cultivates humility, it cultivates love, it cultivates worship, and it cultivates a compassion towards the lost in which you once were there. And yet, after giving this great news that salvation is only God's work, God that brings it about in our lives, yet Christ continues to add even further blessing. Incredible. He doesn't have to give us anything, but he chooses to do so. Salvation is infinitely more than enough, and yet our cups overflow. And often the rewards that come from Christ far outweigh the things we have forsaken to follow Christ. Consider Peter's declaration. He says here in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter was starting to grasp the significance of what Jesus was saying. And he replied by stating that they've done everything that Jesus had asked the rich and ruler to do, they've done it. Lord, we did do that. We did submit to you as the Lord of our life. We did trust in you alone for salvation. And have followed you. But in stating that, there is a question that happens when you state that. And you probably were already thinking that. Have you ever asked a question in your mind, what's in it for me? What reward do we have? Here, Peter, as is recorded in Matthew and Luke, he speaks for the 12. What's in it for me? Have you ever asked that question? If you were honest, there are times when we wonder, Lord, what's in it for me? Especially when it costs you much. And you're not asking in a prideful way, well, what are you going to give me if I do this thing? But in an honest and a curiosity, is wondering, I'm thankful that Peter made that declaration for us. Because Jesus is about to answer that. It's incredible. We have left everything and followed you. The tense of the word follow means that this is what they have done in the past and continue to the present as a continual action. Peter's saying, what you have just said to this man, we have done and are doing now. Now, granted, some of them still had their possessions. Andrew and Peter still had their home in Capernaum. That was Jesus' main hub and ministry. Jesus actually used that as one of his main places for doing ministry in Galilee. Again, another way of using wealth. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, there were times that Jesus got into their boat. And even remember in John 21, when we get to the end, on the other side of the resurrection, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And what do? They get in their boat. So they still had possessions. Yet their commitment to Jesus was total because they were willing to follow him. You see, the difference between the rich young ruler and the disciples was their willingness to submit to Jesus and trust him and obey what he said. But notice the promise that Jesus gives. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or mother or father or children or farms. For my sake and for the gospel's, literally for love for Christ and for love for what he came to do. By the way, when he says no one, that he notices every single sacrifice, though everyone around you may never notice, he does. You could summarize these in general categories of home, relatives, property, and jobs. And then also notice the word or, suggesting that not everyone has been required to leave all these things or sacrifice them for Christ. But what is the promise? But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. There is no sacrifice that is made by those who follow Christ that will not be met with the highest of return. You want to make an investment that is for all eternity? Here it is. Every sacrifice that has been made for the sake of and love for Christ, taking it on the chin, the denial of family members to say, I don't want to come to your house and celebrate Thanksgiving or any of the holidays because you're a Christian, because you love Christ. He sees it all. And he rewards his people. I mean, we have salvation given to us as a gift. That is enough. That should be enough. And yet he says, but you get more. Now you actually get the family of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about when he says, now you actually receive in a far greater way these relationships. So maybe you don't have a home. Maybe you lose it and you're kicked out of your home because you're following Christ. But there are others, believers, who have a home who would gladly take you in. It's all given, all provided. Maybe you don't have a family anymore. As true it is, and maybe for some of us this is hard to grasp, and we can say, let's just move on. I got it all. I got everything I need. But there are people who have, in countries where like Muslim places in which believers come to Christ and lose everything. In this life, yeah, it could be. But not without notice and not without reward that is to come upon them from the Lord. He doesn't say that he's going to give them all mansions. He doesn't say that he's going to make them all wealthy and rich. It affects not only the disciples there, but he says, but verse 30, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. That is, from the moment in which he's talking all the way through church history, all the way to our time, he's going to continue to provide. Namely, through our new family, the Church of God. The Church of God. Nothing compares with the spiritual family that we have in the church. Nothing. It is more vital and more important than your own physical blood family. How you say, why would you say that? Remember we talked about this in John? When Jesus is hanging, about to go to the cross, or actually he's hanging on the cross, and he's looking at his mother. Who does he commend his mother to? Who does he entrust the care and provision for his mother? Not to his siblings. None of them are there. But to John. Greater and more precious, because that relationship endures for all eternity. Does that mean that you become ungrateful or hateful towards your family members? No. But what it does say is that there is a greater priority for the church of God, for you to love and give of yourself for one another, to serve, to be these people who fulfill these things, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Frequently, people say that they're too busy to get involved in other people's lives here in church. And I just want to say, have you ever considered not what's in it for you, but how you can give of yourself to be a blessing to others? Part of the reward of following him is being part of the true family of God. But some people would take this passage, as I said earlier, and abuse it just like any other part of Scripture. And they say, you see, God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, rich, have all the possessions in the world. I mean, houses? Come on. That's in the plural. They'll even use some grammar there with you. That's in the plural. Brothers? That's in the plural. I mean, look at this. Farms? Amazing. The problem is that they just need to read a little bit further. And you get your answer. And you see what it says. Along with persecutions. Wow. There is not only a promise of having a new family that cares for them, for each other, but now there is a promise of suffering. There is a promise of suffering along with persecutions. That is, that they're gonna think through and devise ways in which they will harass and oppress God's people. The same way that they treated Jesus is the same way that they're gonna treat you. They criticized him. They lied about him. They tried to contradict him. They tried to inflict physical harm, and they ended up succeeding in killing him. We're talking about religious persecution, and here, in the context, it's going to be from religious people. We say this regularly, but you got to understand that the persecution that's going to continue to get worse in our time is going to come from those who profess to follow Christ. It is. Remember Jesus said, remember the word I said to you in John 15:20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. After Paul got beat up and left for dead, he and Barnabas continued to make disciples. They went around the churches to establish them. In Acts 14:22, he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, he says, for to you it has been granted, that is literally a given a grace gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same kind of conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, being a follower of Christ is also embracing the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. Which is why it's so vital for what Jesus said in this moment. But you're not alone. Even though it might feel that way. He notices it all. And he will reward his people. It affects the future as well. Not only persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But not only be met with here with a new spiritual family, but also eternal life, a new spiritual location and area and place and time in which we relate to Christ, not only here, but also in eternity in heaven with him. That is where our citizenship is. The ultimate end goal of salvation is God. Heaven is heaven because God is there. That's what we long for. And the ultimate goal of salvation is God, a restored relationship with him that man cannot do on their own ever. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're to this, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? Purpose, so that he might bring us to God. So that he might bring us to God. Ultimately, salvation is not about what we get out of it, but what God does, and we really are the recipients of his overflowing, abounding grace to the chief of sinners. And these blessings that he mentions here, the promises that he mentions here, are a side benefit. They're not the reason a person is saved. But he gives a warning, verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, in the eyes of the public and in his own eyes, the rich young ruler had it all in this life. At the cost of infinitely treasuring Christ and therefore leaving hardened in his heart further to Christ. And one day we'll meet judgment. But the disciples in the eyes of the people had given it all up to follow Christ. Often thought of foolish. They and those like him will be rewarded first by God himself. And this is how I see that in this context. The first referring here, that is in the world's eyes, will be last in God's eyes. And those who are last in the world's eyes will be first in God's eyes. My friends, God knows everything, and especially for his people, he will not only save you and keep you and preserve you, but now you have the blessing of the family of God, the spiritual family of God, the church, and the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. I know many of you in this room have committed your life to Christ because God saved you. You've come to understand and have walked for years. You have sacrificed much for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. And there is a wonder in your heart. Will there be a reward? And my friends, I tell you the promise of Christ is absolutely yes. Yes. You have been given salvation. You have been given a new family. All the sacrifices you have made for Christ will be rewarded, if not in this life, but certainly in the next to come. And so let these promises encourage you. Meditate upon them. Ponder. Let them soak into your soul. You're not alone in this world. You have many who have not bowed the knee to this world. And they're found here in this church. Remember in John 15 when Jesus is telling the people, the disciples in the upper room, that there's going to become time of persecution that has not let up since that moment. And before he tells them, he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Critical. Critical emplacement. Right before he says, "You're going to endure persecution for my name's sake," he says, "The greatest thing that's going to enable you to honor me is to love one another as believers." Let that encourage you. Rest your soul upon the words of Christ. Finish strong because of Christ. Father, thank you so much for these awesome truths. That salvation is your work in our lives to regenerate us. As we behold the glory of Christ and who he is and what he has come to do, by granting us the gift of repentance and faith in Christ, that we may follow him and live for him. And if that was all we had, we would have everything in this world. And yet you continue to shower us over and over, blessing after blessing, namely by placing us in this household of faith, in your family for all eternity, that we might together do the work that you've called us to do. Help us to remember these truths as we faithfully make disciples for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.